All right, good evening. I think I heard the bell. It's time to begin our class this evening. We are continuing our study of the book of Revelation. And as we think about these things, just by way of reminder about some of the things we've talked about the last few weeks, recall that as we think about the word Revelation, verse number one, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the original word there is apocalypsis, the idea where we get the thought behind apocalyptic literature, and sometimes our minds are filled with these grand visions of all kinds of mysterious things and kind of intimidating types of things. But as we think about apocalyptic literature, in the very basic sense of the word, what we're talking about are things that is just simply an unveiling of what was formerly unknown to be revealed now to us or those that were being in that very particular moment. In this case, John, as he's in the vision or perceiving this vision, and to us as we think about ourselves having revealed to us the things we didn't know before. And so before us as we continue this study is a revelation, an unveiling of a scene as John sees an amazing scene as we're going to study from chapter number one this evening. We've spent quite a bit of time dealing in the last couple of weeks about seven keys to understanding the book of Revelation. And we talked about, you know, who is the first beast and who is the second beast and what's the 1260 days and all these different types of things. And sometimes we jump right to the beast and the dragon and what are all these things representing, but we skip right past chapter number one, which is perhaps one of the most encouraging chapters, one of the most amazing chapters in all of the Bible, one that I believe really sets the stage, really sets the scene for our study for the entire book of Revelation. And as we've talked about all these things, I want us to think about, before we pray here in just a minute, we've spent a lot of time talking about views and these seven keys, but I really want to spend some time this evening emphasizing what the main message of the book of Revelation is. And I believe that at least a couple of the views, the different types of views that we've elaborated on the past couple of weeks, ultimately, if you come to maybe the view that this book is about the destruction of Jerusalem, or if you come to the view that I particularly hold, the view that this book is about the persecution suffered at the hands of the Roman Empire, particularly the time period of Domitian and the cult of emperor worship, that regardless of the view that you take, the main message is this, that Jesus is our victorious Lord, okay? And that is the message, the idea that we ought to be coming away from this book with, that he has already gained the victory for us, that he is in control, that he will deliver us, all these types of things. And so it is an extremely encouraging message, an extremely encouraging book. And so let's keep that in the back of our minds. Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father God in heaven, we come before you this evening so thankful for another opportunity to study your word. We're thankful for the wisdom and foresight and planning of our elders, of our leadership over the past decades and years to provide this opportunity for us to come together in the middle of the week to, as we sometimes say, recharge our spiritual batteries. Ultimately, anytime we're studying your word, God, that we are doing so, but not only studying your word, but also being with our brothers and sisters in Christ, our family, God, and we thank you for our family. So many in the world don't have a family that they can lean upon, a family that they can trust, a family that truly they belong to, but God, we know that all of these things are found, especially in the family of God, and even more so. Thank you so much for Jesus and this message that we have of him as our victorious Lord, the victorious Lamb who was slain on our behalf, and we're thankful for what he has done for us. God, we'll never be able to repay you. We could never communicate to you effectively all the things that you mean to us and all the things that we appreciate that you have done for us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, as we said, let's spend some time talking about the main message. Jesus is our victorious Lord, right? And the idea is Jesus is victorious. That's the important message of this book. Do not overlook that. Do not allow yourself to be distracted by the forest, you know, by the trees and not be able to see the forest. And that's what we want to glean as far as principles from this book. And in coming weeks, I know that will be continuing continue to be our emphasis. Where does Jesus fit into all of these chapters? Where does Jesus fit into each and every one of these illustrations or significations, as we might call them? And so remember, keep in the back of your mind that the Christians that are reading this, that's another important point for us, the Christians that are reading this in the first century, what would they have thought as they heard these things, as they read these things, as they had these things read to them, perhaps in their worship assemblies or just being together as Christians? And so keep that in the back of your mind. Jesus is victorious. We will be able to overcome because of what he has done for us. Those that are overcomers, as has sometimes been said, will be allowed to come over into eternity and be with him all of that time. And so here's what I want us to do as we begin this evening. I want to put ourselves in the shoes of this old man, John. And as we've established, at least the direction that we're going to take this class this quarter, we've established that John would be an old man at this point, because this would have been written sometime in the mid-90s, early to mid-90s AD. And so he would have been maybe assuming that he was somewhere around 20 to 30 years of age as he was with Jesus in his earthly ministry here on earth. As this is now some 60 years later from the death and burial and resurrection and ultimately the ascension of Christ, some 60 years later, you could put John somewhere between mid-80s to mid-90s. And so as you think about John, he's some 60 years removed from being with his Lord, from being in the physical presence of Jesus. That's a long period of time as we think about it. I recognize that, you know, the older we get, the amount of time, if we are to add it all up, it doesn't seem quite as long, but in the grand scheme of things, this is 2/3 of John's life that he's lived not being in the presence of his Lord. And in this case, he has lived 2/3 of his life enduring persecution, enduring heartache, enduring difficulty, enduring this exile as we now see him on Patmos. He's in exile. He's been persecuted up to this point, and now we find him alone. We think about loneliness and how oftentimes that is very much the demise that many elderly individuals reach, is that because many of their friends or loved ones or their relatives or their coworkers, because maybe they've even gone on and passed away from this life, that as you reach your 90s, I think about my grandmother who lived to be over 100, my great-grandmother who lived to be over 100 years old, and how she had outlived a large majority of her family members, her husband, her brothers and sisters, and even some of her children. And so as you think about that, loneliness is oftentimes the outset of being an elderly individual. And so then you add on to that, here he is not just in a nursing home, and sometimes we think about loneliness being in that, you know, associated with a nursing home, but here he is in exile on the island of Patmos. And he's not only that, he's also the last remaining apostle, as far as we know, according to church tradition. All others having been martyred, according to church tradition. That is, what people have written outside of the Bible is that all of the other apostles, it seems as though they were killed because of their faith. And so here's John. Not only is he an older man, not only is he lonely, not only is he in exile because of persecution, but all of those other individuals that he had spent so many years with and time with and had spent this great amount of, you think about, as we've talked about before, brothers in arms that go to war, they're brothers for life, as sometimes we say, because they've been through an extremely amazing experience. Amazing, maybe not always in a good way, but amazing nonetheless. It's awe-filled or awe-inspiring. And as we think about what these brothers have been through, right, alongside of the other apostles, as they've witnessed all the things that Jesus did, they've witnessed not just his physical earthly miracles here on earth, but then ultimately his resurrection from the dead and then ascension. And you can imagine the bond that has tied these men together. Now he's the only one that's left. The only one that's left of the apostles. And here he is in exile on the island of Patmos. Maybe even the voice of scoffers has grown louder over the years. He's the only one left, and it was over 30 years prior that Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, wrote about individuals that were questioning. You say that the Lord is coming back, and it's been a while now. It would have been 30 years at that point, and these people were saying that. And now twice or three times as many years have passed in that particular case, and here's John all alone by himself, and perhaps he's wondering, maybe. I don't know that he was, because we think, you know, here he is, he's in exile because of his faith, because of how true he had remained to his faith. But yet, sometimes even for those that are faithful, doubts can start to creep in your mind, and you wonder, as you're lonely there on the island, maybe Peter, maybe John has been, in this particular case, just having these doubts creeping in. And then we find, look at chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 10, something very interesting here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Have you ever thought about the fact that not only was John this only one that was left of the apostles, not only was he in exile away from anyone that perhaps he would have known, but now he is separated from any other brothers and sisters in Christ, not just the apostles, but any other brothers and sisters in Christ who he would have loved to have been with on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week, to gather and assemble with his brothers and sisters in Christ, to remember the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, to remember all that Jesus had done. And here he is on the Lord's day. And so it kind of setting the scene in that way really presents to you, as we get into verses 11 and following, a really moving picture to think about what John is experiencing here. A 90-plus-year-old man, lonely on an island, separated from all of his dear friends, other apostles, and all the church, as he's on this island away on the Lord's day, wishing that he could be together communing with his brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he hears this loud trumpet, a voice. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Remember, these things are loud. He's speaking as a loud voice, as of a trumpet. And then he turns to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. What a vision. What a scene that is before his eyes. Think about putting yourself in the shoes of John on that day, what you would have felt like. We'll talk more about that here in just a minute as we think about him falling down as at his feet as dead, verse 17. But before we do, let's talk about Jesus in this particular vision. Number one, I want us, as we said, considering John's vision of Jesus in verses 9 through 20, I want us to consider the symbolic imagery of Christ. I want us to first establish that it's not intended in John's vision, as we've talked already in this quarter about the fact that much of this language is used in a symbolic way throughout the entire book. Not always, but much of it is. In this case, I believe it's also symbolic imagery that is representative of Christ. I believe that this is what he saw, but it's not maybe intended to mean that this is what Jesus will look like or always looks like in eternity as we'll think about him, as we'll be with him. But regardless, think about his placement, number one. Going back to verse number 13, he's placed in the midst of the seven lampstands. As we'll get to later on in verses 19 and 20, it's indicated that the lampstands and the seven and the stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so here he is in the midst, symbolic of his placement among the seven churches. Here he is, and as he's writing these things to the individuals that would receive these things, it was important for them to recognize his placement among them. That is, he belonged among them, that there was a connection to them. Okay, we'll talk more about that here in a little bit. But not only that, think about his clothing, verse number 13. He's clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a gold band. He's dressed as someone who is kingly. He's dressed as someone with an attire that is girded or in a garb of some sort that is maybe priestly or like a king, regardless, indicating something of renowned position. His clothing is a garment down to his feet. In other words, it was material beyond what was really necessary. It was material that indicated wealth and indicated having everything that he would need. Girded about the chest with a gold band, thinking about, again, indicating perhaps wealth or possession or power. His clothing. Next, consider his head and his hair. White like wool, as white as snow. You think about John as he's looking at this image, this white indicating perhaps his holiness, his purity, not just white like wool, but as white as snow, and indicating a perfectly pure object. Christ is being represented in this way, as having this kingly garb or this priestly garb with this white wool or white hair as white as wool and as white as snow. And then you think about his eyes. Now, this is where maybe it gets to be a little bit more odd or a little bit more different, right? It's one thing to see Jesus standing in the midst of various candles, wearing a long garment and having white hair. Again, slightly different than what John would have remembered Jesus as, but regardless, it's a vision that he's having, is symbolic. But now his eyes as a flame of fire. I believe this probably indicates something of Jesus's omniscience, his ability to see all things, to know all things that are going on. It's going to be connected, I believe, ultimately to what he ends up saying about the seven churches of Asia, that he's watching them. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they're not doing or what they shouldn't be doing. And so his eyes as a flame of fire, the symbolic of omniscience, that he's able to see all things. And again, some of these things, ultimately, as we think about them being representative of different characteristics, there's probably left room for some judgment as to exactly what they mean. And so you might disagree with what some of these things are, and that's okay. But the picture is, the big picture is, we're going to get to again, once again, Christ is victorious. He has all power. He sees all things. He knows all things. He's omniscient. His feet, they are as fine brass as if refined in a furnace, verse number 15. As you think about, some authors have written that brass would have been the strongest, most impenetrable metal at the time of that writing, and would have been symbolic of Christ's strength. Not only his ability to see and know all things, but also his ability to not be destroyed, or his ability to not be taken, or his ability to not be damaged. His feet were like refined brass. Then think about this one. We've already talked about his voice as a trumpet in verse number 10. But here, his voice is as the sound of many waters, verse number 15. Symbolic, again, of his strength. Or his, not only his strength, you might even also say his authority over all people, over all nations. Okay? And then we have what's in his right hand. He has seven stars in verse number 16. Again, we've already referenced verses 19 and 20 that say that the seven stars are the seven churches, or the seven angels of the seven churches, symbolic of Christ's protection of the churches, as if there's maybe perhaps an angel over each one that he has watching and guarding over them. And then his mouth, out of his mouth is going a sharp two-edged sword, perhaps indicating, again, symbolic of Christ's judgment. Symbolic of the fact that he has accurate and precise judgment, that he is seeing what's going on in the world, those that are evil and those that are good, and he can divide between the two. And then again, he stands in the midst. Oh, we skipped one. His face, his countenance, is shining, like the sun shining in its strength. Some take that to mean the idea of this in its strength, perhaps at midday, it's shining its brightest, symbolic of Christ's majesty. How immaculately bright and perfect Jesus' brightness is in this particular case. He is so powerful, so amazing. All these things, again, not necessarily indicated to be taken fully literally, but as you are if you're to try to represent Jesus in some sort of way, to be given in a vision to John, here's what he's seeing in Jesus in this particular way. Again, not to maybe be taken literally, but through all of this symbolism, we see the full meaning of the vision and the glorious assurance that is promised to John and to his fellow sufferers. Who could defeat this image? Who could defeat this vision? Who could defeat this individual? And that's the point. He is victorious. He is the victor and will continue to be the victor. How could you ever go up against something so amazing and so grand, so powerful? And that's the big point. And so here's, again, put yourself in the shoes of John. He falls down at his feet as though he were dead. Just imagine the shock. We've been talking about the fact that he has been in exile. He's an older man. He's separated from those that he loves. He's the only one left of his apostles, his brethren. He's gone from this monotony to this grand majesty. Just imagine that. From this monotonous life to being in the most amazing, perhaps overwhelming vision that you could ever imagine. Seeing Jesus in this way, being demonstrated and displayed in this way. Imagine the brightness, the sun shining in its strength. Imagine the noise, right? His voice is as the sound of many waters. You think about going to Niagara Falls or to the lower falls of the Yellowstone, Grand Canyon of the Yellowstone River. If you've ever been to a large waterfall, just how deafeningly loud that can be, having that much water pouring over something. It's as if his voice sounds as though many waters. That's how powerful and authoritative he is. No one, all the chirpers that is going that maybe be taking place in John's life, all the scoffers, it's as if they are completely drowned out by Christ's authoritative message, by Christ's authoritative words. Jesus appears to him in this way as though maybe to communicate, there is absolutely no doubt about the reality and the certainty of the message of this particular vision. John could not deny it. John could not ignore it. And so here is the meaning. A living, holy, majestic, omniscient, authoritative, powerful Christ stands in the midst of the churches, and he holds their destiny in his hands. And here's what he says. He says, stop fearing. He says, stop fearing. Do not be afraid. Verse number 17. I am the first and the last. Stop fearing. I was dead, but I am alive now. I'm alive forevermore. And more than that, I hold in my hand the keys to the death and the grave. You should not fear to go to any place to which I hold the key, one writer said. You may be persecuted to death, but I am still your king. And so the big picture, again, do not be afraid of the things that you're seeing. I am in control. I have all power. Nothing can defeat me. Stop fearing. I was dead, but I am alive again to reign, to live forevermore. This glorified, triumphant Christ dominates, ultimately, the entire book of Revelation. Again, this is the message. This is the picture that John wants us to get. Do not ignore this. Do not overlook this. Do not be distracted by the trees and overlook the big picture of the forest. See that Jesus is victorious. See that Jesus reigns. See that he is the message of this book. Do not be distracted by all the various symbolic things and you wonder about what's going on in the world, what's going on in the various things in this historical past that might be connected to Revelation. See Jesus in this. Christ, the redeeming Lamb, is the victor in every sense of the word. Okay, that's the big picture. That's the message. And so as we see here, he talks again in verse number 18. He says, end of verse number 17, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And so here's what I want us to do for the remainder of our time this evening. As we've seen this vision of Jesus, as we put ourselves in the shoes of John, I want us to, big picture, throughout the book of Revelation, just see some identities or titles that are attributed to Jesus. Some of these things we're going to circle back around to in the rest of the quarter, but I want us to prove to ourselves this book is about Jesus. This is who this is all about, and I want us to see that some of the things, the titles, the identities that are associated with Christ to remind ourselves just how powerful and just how reliable, just how confident we can be in Christ, remembering these words that that John preached about on Sunday. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Because here's the thing, as we've already alluded to in the previous couple of weeks, sometimes we think the book of Revelation is not for us. Sometimes we think this book of Revelation, it was just for those that were being persecuted in the first century. But as we think about the society in which we live, maybe we begin to wonder if some of these things are just as appropriate to us today as they were to those individuals then. Not as though it is exactly meaning these things for us, that all these symbolic things are connected to us in this day and age, but the principle is that Jesus is the victor, that Jesus ultimately is the one who we put our trust and our hope in, and we are not to be afraid. And so as we think about each one of these identities and titles, I want us to maybe remind ourselves, what are some things that we need to remind ourselves of with regard to fear that sometimes creeps into our life because of the world that we live in? And so number one, he's called the faithful witness in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Each one of these identities or titles, for the most part, we're going to maybe allude back to some of the things that Jesus said while he was here in his earthly ministry. For example, he is the faithful witness of the Father. In other words, he said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He is the faithful witness. As we are to be witnesses or those that are ambassadors for Christ, that as people see us, that they ought to see a representation of Christ, so was Christ a representation of the Father. And he was the faithful witness of who God is, but not only of the Father, but also of truth, the faithful witness of truth. John 18, verse 37, Pilate said to Jesus, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And so what I say, Jesus is ultimately saying, as the faithful witness, as he maybe gives himself this title as is given by revelation to John, I am the faithful witness. What I say can be trusted. Do not fear. Have confidence in my words. Do not doubt. Jesus is the faithful witness. He's also the firstborn from the dead, also in verse number 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. We've talked a little bit about this on Sunday nights in the past few weeks as John has been working through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus is the first to die, to be raised again, and never to die again. He's not the first to die and be raised. We see people like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or various other individuals throughout even the Old Testament that were raised from the dead. But Jesus was the first to die, to be raised, never to die again. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. I want us to see what's so encouraging about this, just to reemphasize what John touched on a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse number 17. Let's roll back up to verse number 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we also found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Now, here we go. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. The point is, the communication that is trying to be made here by calling Jesus the firstborn of the dead is that he was the first to die, to be raised, never to die again. He is, as is said in verse 23, the first fruits. That is the promise, an indication of that which is to come. Christ being the first to die, to be raised, never to die again. So also we, as we'll talk about him, we just mentioned a moment ago. He says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. So it is for us as followers of him that we will be raised. We will be raised never to die again, be able to spend an eternity in heaven with him. So you do not have to fear death. Before, you do not have to fear because you can trust what I have to say. Secondly, you do not have to fear death because I have overcome it. I'm the firstborn of the dead. Do not fear. Might say third, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says of him that he is the ruler over the kings on earth. The ruler over the kings of the earth. You think about Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 14. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. You think about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, he has put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Again, over and over and over again through the New Testament, always all the way back to Daniel chapter 7, prophesied about Jesus being the one who would have a dominion that is everlasting, that would not pass away, his kingdom that would not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, by giving this vision to John, I am in control. You do not have to fear the powers of the world. You think about how encouraging, how much of a blessing this would have been for people to hear in that day and age as they were living in an oppressive regime under the Roman Empire, that as they heard that Jesus had a kingdom, the kingdom that they were a part of in that day and that you and I are a part of today as part of the church, that we are part of a kingdom whose king is the ruler over all kings. And his kingdom will never be destroyed. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. I am alive forevermore, Jesus says. Then he says, I, the Alpha and the Omega, verse number 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, or it might be said from eternity past to eternity future. He has always been, he will always be, which also implies he's the author and cause of all things. If you think about Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, he's the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He says, I have been here from the beginning. And here's what's comforting to know about Jesus being Alpha to Omega. He also knows what's going to happen in the end. How encouraging is that to think about Jesus not only knowing all the things that have transpired over the course of history and knowing what you've been through in your life, but also knowing what's going to come in the future. He says, do not be afraid. I am in control. You do not have to fear the powers of the world around you. And I have been here from the beginning, and I know it will happen in the end. Then you think about the Son of Man. This one is an interesting title. Look at chapter 1, verse number 13. John says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now some, perhaps slightly short-sightedly, just see this to be an indication of his humanity. And yes, Jesus was 100% God and 100% man in the human flesh. But this title of Son of Man is more than just an indication of his humanity. It's also an indication of his position, or the fact that he has fulfilled a prophecy of who would be to come. We already read Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 14, but now consider the previous verse in chapter 7, verse number 13. In this vision, I saw in the night's vision, and beheld with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, why is that important? Because when Jesus arrived on the scene in the first century and began his ministry, and he was going about and teaching that he was the Son of Man, as people in that day heard him claiming to be the Son of Man, they weren't just hearing someone say, well, he is a human being. They were hearing him claim a position of authority. And this position of authority was the one who was coming, being the Ancient of Days, coming out of the clouds of heaven. With the clouds of heaven, there came as one like a son of man. And so Jesus is saying, I am he, the one that was prophesied about, the one that is to come. And so over and over and over again, this is actually the most favorite title that Jesus associates with himself. He calls himself a variety of things throughout the New Testament, but this one is the one that perhaps above all else he uses, calling himself the Son of Man. He says, Mark chapter 2, verse 10, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, arise and walk. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 8, verse 20, Jesus said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so over and over and over again, Luke 19, verse 10, Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, we see this Son of Man title being attributed to and associated with Jesus, him claiming it, him holding on to it, him latching on to it, and here it is now again as one that is indicated being the Son of Man in this vision that John is seeing. And so he says, I was the one that was prophesied about, and I came, and I am still that one to come, ultimately again, to return and to call back those that are faithful to be with me. Do not fear. You see the thread from the Old Testament into his ministry on earth, and even into heaven, this association, this title, the Son of Man. It would have been an encouraging thing to those in the first century as they would have remembered Jesus associating himself or entitling himself the Son of Man. And as Bible students, as we think about those things and we are more knowledgeable about Jesus' claim of that title, it would also be encouraging to us as well. Then this title, the one who lives forevermore. We've already kind of talked about the fact that he is the firstborn of the dead, never to die again. He's the ruler of the kings on earth. But as you think about this one, the one who lives forevermore, perhaps distinct from the idea of the firstborn of the dead and the fact that this message here is that his kingship and rule will never end. He will be established in that role, this role of authority, this position of authority forever. Think about 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse number 17, there's a song, perhaps you've heard this song, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever, amen. It comes from 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. To the King, eternal, the one who lives forevermore, I will not die, my kingdom will not be destroyed, you can trust in my immortality, do not fear. Then we have the root and descendant of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Don't have time to go in depth in this one as we're nearing the end of our class period, but as you think about the lion being the king of all beasts, the monarch of the forest, as one man said, I am the one who has all kingly authority above all kings. Again, Jesus being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also called the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, verse number 6. If you recall all the way back to the first time he was called the Lamb while he was on earth, he's called the Lamb by John the Baptist. In John 1, verse 29, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, as he calls himself, or as he's entitled in this vision that John is having, the Lamb of God, it's being communicated to him and to all those in the first century and to us to this day that your Redeemer still lives. He is still your advocate I am the one who died for your sins. I still am and will continue to be. Do not fear. Chapter 7, verse number 17, he's called the shepherd. You think about in Jesus' ministry as it began, Matthew chapter number 9, verse number 36, he saw the crowds. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so as you think about Jesus and more imagery of his protection and direction of his people, trust me, follow me. You do not have to fear where I am leading you. And so you cannot miss, you must not miss Jesus throughout the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 19, verse number 7. He's called the bridegroom. If we had time, we would turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 22 through 33, and we would find that Paul would indicate that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loves the church. And as we think about the church being the bride of Christ, Christ being the bridegroom, that it is, there is a special relationship between the church and Jesus, Jesus being the head of the church, Ephesians chapter 1. He's saying, in effect, I love you, the church. Like a husband loves his bride, do not fear. I love you that much. I've already put my life on the line for you. And if I were in the flesh, I would continue to do so, but know that I would defeat all enemies. Maybe not now in this time period while we are living, but he will in the judgment that is to come. He's called in chapter 19, verse number 7, faithful and true. Faithful and true. Again, if you're still not getting it, I'm faithful and I am true. You have nothing to fear. You have, turn to Revelation chapter 21. This one's interesting to me. I've always thought this is such a beautiful scene. We'll spend more time dealing with this in the coming weeks as we get really towards the end of the quarter. In chapter 21 and 22, we have this vision of heaven, what's ultimately this picture of where the saints will dwell. And as you think about how beautiful heaven must be, as we sometimes sing, notice in verse number 22, John says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And then verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light or its lamp. You think going all the way back to chapter number 1, and Jesus' countenance, his face is shining like the sun in its strength, as bright as the sun shines at the high noonday. Here is Jesus in eternity in heaven as John's looking into this new Jerusalem, and he's seeing the Lamb as the sun, to a degree, if you want to think about it that way. That's how bright Jesus is. We're in no need of a sun. Not the S-O-N, but the S-U-N, the sun that rises and sets during the day. That's how amazing of a scene it is in heaven, and that's Jesus sitting there in the midst of it as the Lamb being the light. And so, if you'll just hold on and resist the urge to fear, the place that you will be privileged with is unimaginable. It is beautiful. It is something that we ought to look forward to. And then a few verses later in verse 27, he is the owner of the book of life. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Think about how encouraging that would have been to a first century Christian. How pure and holy their assemblies were, and how they were often persecuted and maybe sometimes even driven out of their time together. Here was this vision that John is letting people into as he's writing these things to think about. Here you are in heaven, and there's nothing that will enter in, nothing that will defile it, nothing that will cause an abomination. The only people that will be there are those who are written in the book of life that belongs to the Lamb. Do not fear. Those that are persecuting you, they cannot enter in. Only those that are written in my book will be there. How encouraging that would have been. This is not an exhaustive list by any stretch, but just one as we maybe just kind of an overview of the book of Revelation. Here's one final one I want us to think about in chapter 22, verse 16. the bright and morning star. The bright and morning star. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, which we already alluded to earlier, the bright and morning star. Now, what's the bright and morning star? If you never get up in the morning to witness the sunrise, maybe while it's still dark, maybe you have no need to do that any longer. Maybe you're retired, or I guess sometimes retired people, they get up early anyway. That's just how it is, right? And they get up and they see the bright and morning. You know, that morning star that's really associated with and ought to be recognized as a planet, depending on the time of year, which planet that would be. But it's that last star that's shining there. Though you've seen all the stars all night long, here's this last star that's shining there on the horizon as the sun begins to rise. It's still shining. It's this imagery of the symbolic star that is ushering in the day. Okay, and so what does that have to do with Jesus? Here, one man wrote about it this way. He says, the reference here is to that star as the harbinger or the ushering in or the pronouncer of the daytime coming. He says, may it not also have been one object in this comparison to lead us, when we look on that star, to think of the Savior? It is perhaps the most beautiful object in nature. It succeeds the darkness of the night, and it brings on the day. And as it mingles with the first rays of the morning, it seems to be so joyous, cheerful, exulting, bright, that nothing can be better adapted to remind us of this, of him who came to lead on that eternal day. Okay. Do not fear. As the bright and morning star, the one that is ushering in that final day, I'm leading you into the final bright and glorious day. Thanks for your attention this evening.